It's always good whenever you come to church and you love to see the people, right? And I think we have a good family here because of that. If y'all don't mind standing and singing with me, we're going to sing two songs and a prayer. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the song that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing. Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with fear. Freedom we all hold dear, now is at stake. Humbling your heart to God, saves from the chastening rod. Seek the pilgrims trod, Christians awake. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. Troubles will soon be o'er, happy forevermore, when we meet on that shore, free from all care. Rising up in the sky, telling this world goodbye, homeward we then will fly, glory to share. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom, trumpets will sound. All of the dead shall rise, righteous meet in the skies, going where no one dies, heavenward bound. I need to remind myself not to do high songs like in the first two songs. All right, if y'all don't mind sitting for the prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for giving us a place where we can come in fellowship, come and sing songs to you, come to be with your Spirit, Lord. Please help your Spirit into our hearts as they always should be. Let our hearts get that Spirit to flow out from us throughout the week, and let us worship you right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Alleluia, alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia, alleluia, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. You are holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Let's rise for the second verse. We need to get going. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Alleluia. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Alleluia. Holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. mighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. You are holy. Holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. I have found here love and mercy from an infinite supply. I have found here living water from a well that won't run dry. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down. Fear and failure, pride and hatred, you see all I've tried to hide. But sweet mercy has embraced me. Wrath has turned to life divine. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down. At your feet I bow in wonder. At your feet I place my crowns. Let surrender be the only sound. At your feet I lay me down. At your feet I lay me down. Now y'all may be seated. Song before communion. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offenders who truly obey, that moment may enter the heavenly way. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he done. Great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done.
We come together for what we call communion this morning. And we have the elements of communion, the bread and the fruit of the vine. You may in the past have heard the bread be called the host. And I have heard that too, and it sounds weird to me. So I looked up what's called a host, and it turns out that host is a Latin word from a Latin word that means sacramental victim, hostia. So when we talk about the bread being the host, it's the body of Jesus Christ, the sacramental victim. It's also called the Eucharist wafer, Eucharist meaning thanksgiving. It's also called the Lamb. It all reflects upon our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life for us. He gave his life that we might be atoned for the sins that we commit. The host, the sacramental lamb, the sacramental victim. And so this morning as we gather together here, we take a piece of unleavened bread. Bread, it's unleavened because leaven represents sin. Leaven is yeast. So this bread made without yeast, sinless bread, the body of Christ. And we would partake of this loaf and remember the body of our Lord Jesus Christ that was broken on the cross. You should have a little communion wafer. If you don't, one of our ushers will bring one to you. Anybody need one? There you go. Okay. If you'll open up the little piece of bread and bow with me, we'll offer thanks. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are willing to sacrifice your Son, to give him up, to let him be killed, to make him the sacrificial victim for our sins. Father, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to do what you wished, that he was willing to carry out your desires, and that in doing this, he becomes the bread of life, the way for us to enter eternal life. Father, we remember his great pain. We remember his sacrifice. And Father, we thank you and we glorify you, for it's through his name that we pray. Amen. Christ at the Last Supper took a cup of wine and he lifted it up and he blessed it and he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Testament, his will. Testament, the contract we have with Jesus Christ, with God. Testament, the testimony that his blood gives us life. And so this host, the sacrificial victim, shed his blood and in the shedding of blood, our sins are washed away. We come together this morning to remember that, as we do every Sunday. Would you bow with me, please? Dear God, we thank you so much that your Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to shed his blood. Father, we thank you that that precious blood is memorialized in this fruit of the vine. Father, as we partake of this fruit of the vine, we ask you to help us to examine ourselves, to reflect upon our desire to worship you and our thankfulness for your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's through his blood that we offer this thanks. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tithes and offerings, not part of the communion, not part of that service, but nevertheless, this is a point in our service where we'll remind you that as you leave, there will be a collection plate if you have not already put your contribution or your tithes in there. You may do so. We also have online giving if you wish to do that. God is good to us. We are very blessed. And this is one way we have of showing our thankfulness. Would you bow with me, please? Father, we thank you so much for the many blessings. Father, how can material blessings compare to eternal life? Father, how can material blessings compare to the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ? Father, how can material possessions compare to his broken body? Father, we need to think about how grateful we are for your great sacrifice for us. And Father, we offer up these offerings in grateful appreciation for what you have done for us and all that it means to us. For it's you, through you and your Son, that we live and breathe and have our being. And in all things we give thanks to you. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have our faith and our hope and our glory. And amen.
All right, kids, it's that time. If you're age 2 all the way up to 6th grade, well, do we have someone teaching the older kids? Yes, okay, we're good, okay. All the way up to 6th grade, all right, get out of here. Let's sing them out. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. So, quick story about this song. This is a song before Steve is going to come up and teach us. That's what preaching is, teaching, right? I went to a camp in Arkansas called Camp Dakota. It's part of Harding. Anyway, when I was younger, it was a two-week camp, and we'd always, after breakfast, we'd go into this gym, this open gym. We'd circle up, probably 200 of us, and sing camp songs. And the final song before we'd go off to Bible class was this song. So once this song was sung, you knew it's time for Bible class. And so it kind of got us in the mood. So this is going to get us in the mood to be taught. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell how the angels in chorus sang as they welcomed his birth. Glory to God in the highest, peace and good tidings on earth. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Tell me the story of Jesus, write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard.
So when we looked at the religious trial of Jesus, the Jewish trial of Jesus, the big emphasis there was who he is. In the political trial of Jesus, it's not going to just be who he is, but it's going to be the nature of his kingdom. It's going to be what it really means for him to be Messiah. But what we've always noticed, or I hope we have, is that it's not just Jesus that's on trial, it's humanity. When he goes before the Sanhedrin, it's not just Jesus who's on trial, it's also the Jewish leaders. And we're also going to see that he's going to do the same thing to Rome through the person of Pilate. He's actually going to put them through their paces as well. Now, I'm not going to read all the text. We read a good bit of it in our class before this, but it is a lot of text in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I kind of emphasize John because John gives more of the interplay between Jesus and Pilate, but in all of the Gospels, there's some different emphases. There are some things that sometimes sound a little bit different, but really they're just the emphases of the writer. So I don't have any trouble just kind of saying this comes from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Background a little bit on Pilate. He was the fifth procurator of Judea, appointed by Tiberius. He held that office for about 10 years, and during those 10 years, he had kind of a turbulent time. There was at least four times when he was being kind of reported to Rome as not keeping things as quiet as they wanted. That's the job of a procurator. By whatever means, just keep things quiet. Rome didn't want to hear anything from Jerusalem. One time when he came in, he brought standards into Jerusalem that had the emperor's image on them, and that caused a huge uproar, and eventually he had to return those to Caesarea just to calm things down. In Luke 13, we see a reference to him mixing the blood of some sacrificers with their own, and that's a little bit unsure as to what was actually going on there, but it's a technique that he used more than once, where he would send his soldiers out in the middle of a crowd dressed like everybody else, and then on signal they would pull out their swords and begin to do the Roman view of crowd control. Another time when he got in big trouble, he used the temple tax to build an aqueduct. Obviously the people need an aqueduct, but you don't use the temple tax for that. They were very upset that he used that money that should have been used only for the temple. And then at one point, he hung some golden shields with the name of the emperor in Herod's palace. And that was so bad that the emperor himself rebuked Pilate and ordered them removed. So what I want you to know is that Pilate stands at this particular point with all the power of Rome. He is really invested with all the power of Rome. It doesn't work the way it does nowadays with internet and cell phones and whatnot. They didn't have that kind of communication. So what you did is you get somebody, you have them clearly understand, your role is for me to never hear from you again. That's your role. Your role is to do peace by any means. And Pax Romana just means that Rome conquered everybody. It wasn't sort of a warm and fuzzy Pax Romana. Pax Romana was, we're going to have no trouble at all as long as you do everything I say. And so that's clearly Rome. And that's the attitude with which Pilate is sent out. You rule Judea. And I don't want to hear about any uprisings. That's the thing that Rome was always concerned about, was uprisings among all their conquered people. That's why they gave them so many concessions. But Pilate hasn't done exceptionally well at that. Some people felt that Judea was a very tough ground for anybody to be governor. They thought the people were kind of ungovernable. But in any event, the fact that the emperor even had to send word to him, when you think about that, that means the word had to come down to Rome. The word had to go back. And again, no telephones, no fast communications. So this is an issue. Pilate has that hanging on him. When he wakes up this morning and hears that Jesus is coming to him, the big thing that Pilate wants to accomplish here, really two things, and in his view, these things would be consistent. The one view is he is to bring Roman justice. Rome is very proud of her justice, and in fact, in a way, rightly so. The reforms that Rome did in the area of law are things that we still do today. They very much emphasized the idea of punishing the guilty and letting the innocent go free. They were very much against just kind of mob control, kind of letting mobs decide who's innocent and who goes free. They were very much against that. And again, they brought that in a top-down way. So that's one thing he's very much charged with, is you do justice. Secondly, I don't want an uproar. Now, sometimes those things might go against each other. Pilate doesn't see that they do, but I think from our standpoint, we would say, oh, those things kind of war against each other here. Here, it's going to be difficult for him to do the right thing and not have some level of uproar. But he's not facing that yet. Instead, the Jewish people are bringing Jesus before them. And by the way, I need to correct. I want to be very precise. It is not the Jewish people writ large. I think we have to be careful. We've got 2,000 years of seeing that some people have abused these passages and used them for anti-Semitism. The writers would have never had that in mind. The writers themselves are Jewish people. The church, when it was first established, is established in Jerusalem, and it is Jewish. And for a long time is not persecuted because Rome sees no difference between Jews and Christians. So to sort of look back at this and see, like, this is the place where there's hatred and back and forth between Christians and Jews, it's something that's just pushed on at a much later time. It doesn't exist there. But just what happens when sometimes we don't have those kinds of issues, we're not being as precise. John especially will talk about the Jews, but what we really are talking about when he talks about them is the Jewish leaders. He's talking about the leaders in Jerusalem who are making decisions, and it is they who are bringing Jesus to Pilate to emphasize and to remind Jesus is very popular in Galilee. When he comes in on this feast day, Galileans are coming with him, and they are celebrating him. They are calling him the son of David. They're laying branches in front of him and saying, Hosanna. So they are very much in support of Jesus. You can also see this by the fact that the chief priests, that the leaders, don't want to do anything to Jesus during the day when everybody's up and aware. And so when they arrest Jesus, they arrest him at night in Gethsemane, and they start their legal proceedings at night when nobody else is around. He's actually very popular. And so Pilate has to take all of this into consideration as they're coming before him for their initial trial. You can't help, though, noticing the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Oh, we can't come in to your place, Pilate, because we're about to have a high holy day, and we need to keep ourselves ceremonially clean. And which, again, that's kind of that religious impulse. Sometimes, you know, exalting the gnat and swallowing the camel, as Jesus would say. We can't, you know, we're here to kill a guy, but we don't want to come inside to make ourselves ceremonially unclean. So would you please come out to us? for this lynching. And so Pilate does. There's that Roman acquiescence. Pilate doesn't force them to come in. Instead, the text makes the point that Pilate comes out to them. He comes out to them to hear what their complaint is. And it's weird because they can't really come up with a complaint. So they come up with a complaint that would get you off of jury duty. If he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't have had him here. Right? That's what they said to him. If he hadn't done something wrong, we wouldn't be bringing him to you. That's really not a charge. It's hard to figure out what they're actually saying. What they kind of end up saying later on is he prevents people from paying taxes. We know that's not true. He will also be accused of being a seditionist. We also know that that's not true. He has no desire himself to just like kick Rome out of the country. That's not what he's about. He's not about treason. And so these charges, they're just not really there, but they're also not really made. They're also not made completely clearly. So Pilate begins the way this sort of trial would begin, the way that our trials begin. What's the accusation? Quite honestly, they should have been ready to answer that when they came there. You should know that's the first question. First question is going to be, what's the accusation? And it appears, though, that when Pilate says, what's the accusation, that there was almost a little bit of surprise there. Now, I can't say this for sure, but what I just wonder is if maybe they thought, you can see that there's very important people coming here, bringing a guy that you've never seen before, who's not a big deal, but we are, and we're bringing him here under special circumstances, and we need him killed, and could you just do that for us? You know, I kind of think that that might have been the thought. Could you just get that done? This morning, preferably, before there's a big uproar here. And Pilate, though, doesn't do that. So he actually begins right, because Pilate doesn't just look, here's all the powerful people that brought somebody to me that I don't know, brought some Galilean up here, means nothing to me, and they're saying, you know, we've got a law under which he would die, but we don't have the right of the death penalty, and so we want you to execute him. So go ahead. Oh, okay, all right, well then I'll execute him. That may sound crazy, but actually the way Rome worked with its subjugated people, that's not crazy. Rome let the subjugated people govern themselves to a large degree. They let their court system still work. They let their religious system still work. The temple tax still happened. Can you imagine a governing authority that allowed somebody else to tax people? So, I mean, they were very, very tolerant in that sense of the people that they ruled. And so it's not crazy to think that Pilate might have just capitulated, that he might have just said, if it's all the Jewish leaders wanting this done, and I don't recognize this guy, okay, good, it's done. No uproar. Nothing would happen. But I don't think Pilate at this point thinks that's a danger. So he thinks he can still do both. I think I can still keep the peace, and I think I can still enforce justice. So we're going to have us a trial. What's the accusation? And like I say, it seems like the people were stumped by that. He's bad. That's the accusation. He's under arrest. Doesn't that tell you something? The fact that we are here as these Jewish leaders speaking against him, doesn't that tell you anything? He is saying that he's a king, but we know that there's no king other than Caesar. They don't know the charge, but they know the sentence. They're not clearly able to tell Pilate what he's done wrong, but they're able to say, we need crucifixion. Sentence before charge. All the things that they're accusing him of. And I really do believe, by the way, that that's why the inscription over Jesus' cross, we're not to it yet, but the inscription over Jesus' cross, which typically would be, here's the charge, this guy, traitor, sedition, boom. What does Jesus say? It says, Jesus, King of the Jews. It's not a charge. They never brought a charge that Pilate could really say, this is something that is against the Roman statutes. There wasn't anything like that. And so when they put his charge up there, it wasn't his charge, it was just his title. Because this trial quickly goes off track. If you could imagine today, could you possibly imagine a trial today where somebody at the end is convicted of just general purposes? That they go to jail for being their name? What's the charge? They are Steve Kinney, assistant professor. That's it. That's the charge. That's why you're here. But that's how Jesus died. Jesus died with nothing above him except his name and his title, because the accusation part of this never came through clearly. And Pilate didn't make it come through clearly. So Pilate sees an out at the very beginning, because they mentioned that this guy's been making all kinds of trouble in Galilee, and his ears perk up. Galilee? Whoa, that's where we have Herod Antipas. And so he sends Jesus off to Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is a very interesting guy. He becomes a ruler in 4 BC, and he rules until about 39 AD, a very long time, no better than his father, Herod the Great, who was just a terrible, terrible guy. But Antipas has got a brother, Archelaus, and Archelaus is the older brother. So Archelaus gets half of the territory. And then there's another stepbrother, Philip. It's kind of funny to me, Antipas, Archelaus, and Philip. It just, to me, one of those names just doesn't belong, you know. But those are the brothers. So Archelaus has half of the country, Philip has a quarter, and Antipas has a quarter. But it just so happens that the quarter that Antipas has Galilee. And so it's Antipas is the one who executed John the Baptizer, and was worried later when he heard about Jesus that maybe John was alive. He was also very curious, and he liked to hear John preach. And so Antipas is an interesting character. He's kind of interested in Jesus, but kind of in an academic sort of way, or kind of, you know, could you come to me? And he wanted to see some sign performed or something like that. But he himself does not really have any integrity. And in fact, from everything that we can see, what happens with Jesus is not really a trial. It's not a true trial. It's almost just more of an exhibition, just a curiosity show. But what's interesting is at the end of this, the scriptures report that Pilate and Herod, after this, were friends, because before they had been enemies. Why had they been enemies? Those things I told you about Pilate from the beginning. So Pilate had not been the sort of governor that makes friends with the Jewish governor himself. There's the Roman guy, there's the Jewish guy. But Pilate doing those things like, you know, having people killed in Galilee and bringing in the standards and things like that, he and Herod Antipas don't get along. But after this, they do. It's kind of a thing that the gospel writers do. I really do think they're trying to say Jesus brings people together. I think that's intended, is that, you know, in his wake, even people who are killing him, at least they're united in their view of Jesus. You know, that's the big thing, right? That's the big thing. Let's not be divided over anything other than who Jesus is. Let's not be united over anything than who Jesus is. In this case, the unity is against Jesus. Now, Pilate, though, does take what Herod did as a trial. Later on, we'll see, as I'm coming back to Pilate here, he will say, Herod didn't find anything wrong with him. And so he takes Herod's inaction as agreement that nothing really needs to be done with Jesus. They come back to Pilate now. And when that happens, we get these discussions about the nature of the kingdom. And I do want to talk about those things. But let me just kind of do an aside here. You may have heard of this guy called Cicero. He was a very famous rhetorician, very famous lawyer at around this time. And he spoke some words, and this is in a defense of a man named Aulus Cluentius Habitus. This is from 66 BC. He is accused of having murdered his stepfather. And the background for this is that the scuttlebutt about this is he's guilty. You know, people are really convinced that he's guilty. They've kind of got their reasons for why they think it's true. But it's not really what we would call a solid forensic case. It's really a lot of rumor and a lot of 6 years of sort of mumbling and grumbling and backstabbing. And finally they charge him, and he gets Cicero to defend him. And this is Cicero speaking to the court. And he's in this context, he's talking about, how do I get past the fact that everybody's assuming this guy is guilty? He says, can I efface from people's minds the definite opinions they've formed on the subject, opinions that are deeply rooted and ingrained? It would be beyond my power. But when this dangerous slander besets my innocent client like some consuming conflagration, a conflagration which is perilous to our entire community, it is within your power, gentlemen, to come to his aid. In other places, all too often, it's truth which proves unable to mobilize force and conviction. But here in this court, the opposite must surely be the case. Wrongful prejudice is what should prove powerless. No doubt it will have its own way at public meetings. But in courts of law, it ought to be completely impotent. Certainly prejudice will flourish in the minds and the words of the uninstructed. But it is the duty of trained intellects to brush it aside. True, its first sudden onlights will inevitably threaten to carry all before them. Yet later, after time has elapsed and the facts have been duly considered, it's surely bound to wither away. A definition of a fair trial was handed down to us by our ancestors, and it is something to which we should hold fast. In a law court, guilt must be punished without prejudice. And if there is no guilt, then once again, prejudice must not be allowed to rear its head. I read that to you because I want you to know that that's the typical language in the Roman jurisprudence talking about trials. What happens to a lot of us is the only Roman trial we've really read about is Jesus, and it's a very bad example. The Roman trial of Jesus is a sham. The Roman trial of Jesus is one that we look at and we say, whoa, they really stepped outside there. But the truth of the matter is these high, lofty things that Cicero was saying there, all Roman people would have said, amen. That's exactly right. You know, you stand up to the crowd. If this person is innocent, you stand up to the crowd and you don't do anything to him. And if this person is guilty, but everybody loves him, you call him guilty. It's really a strong language. This is what Pilate is for, and in this second trial, you're going to see just how much he messes that up. Pilate gets into this discussion with Jesus about the nature of his kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. In the original language, it is no more helpful. It's simply the same thing, of this world. That's a very literal translation. So what does that mean? It's been taken to mean a number of different things. As John often does, I think he uses words to imply almost all of those things. What does it mean, my kingdom is not of this world? Do you mean that there's nobody on your earth that is kingdom? The people who are the subjects of your kingdom are in some other place? Yeah, I think it does kind of mean that. Not of this world, does that mean that you've got a king, but you don't claim any geographical land? Yeah, that's also right. But I think what it's really getting to is this, because if you look at the context, Jesus sort of explains it because he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom isn't the sort of kingdom that you're used to that uses violence for its own benefit. It doesn't claim a monopoly on violence. It eschews violence. It doesn't say we're going to accomplish what we need by forcing everybody else to do it. We're a different thing. And if you arrest me, we don't fight. In fact, when Peter drew the sword and he cut it off, fix that guy's ear. That's not what we do. We're not the violent resistors. We are not like this. And so you have brought me here with all your subterfuge and your Jewish soldiers and your Roman soldiers and your sham trials. And you're so worried. You're so worried. Everybody's so worried that there's going to be an uproar, that these followers of Jesus are going to do what we would expect other followers to do. What would you expect other people to do if their leader was taken away and killed? You're so afraid of these things, but that's not who we are. We don't do that. I'm not going to be leading a rebellion against you. I'm not going to call out to those crowds that you're afraid of. I'm not going to call out to those crowds to come down here. If Pilate would have understood what Jesus had said there, he would have understood that he doesn't need to worry about an uproar. That this was going to be an argument with only one side fighting. That there would be people who were claiming, who were running after Jesus, but that Jesus was not going to respond in the way that they respond. And so there wasn't going to be this huge upset. That just simply wasn't going to happen. Not only does understanding that Jesus' kingdom is superior help us, but it also defines for us how his followers fight. We don't fight like the subjects of other kingdoms. We don't rely. The Lord's church does not have an army. The Lord's church proceeds in the power of the Spirit. And this is from the days of the Old Testament. You think about Zechariah, for example, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's how Jesus accomplishes things, is through the Spirit. It's not by a conquest. It is by this resistance, which is nonviolent. And so the fact that his enemies seek a political solution to this issue, that they seek a violent solution to this issue, just shows how much the difference is. Because that's not the way Jesus and his kingdom would operate. Then they have this discussion about the truth. Again, in the Gospel of John, if you look at the word truth, it's used a lot. And it's usually referring to Jesus. You can see that ultimately it's talking about Jesus, especially in the like big sort of summation passage where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when Pilate says, like, what is truth? I mean, the answer is it's embodied in front of you. You know, I am truth. But Jesus doesn't get into that big discussion. But earlier in the Gospel of John, we've heard it. And so when Pilate says, what is truth? We're on the edge of our seat saying, Jesus is. The truth is right there. You're seeing the truth right in front of you. And then there's this discussion about power. About power. Again, I think John does these things in sort of ironic ways. What is power? Does Rome have power? Well, certainly from a worldly perspective, they do. They beat everybody. I mean, at this point, Rome really hasn't lost anything. It's going to be another 4 centuries before Rome really starts to get their nose smashed in any way. You know, they're just winning everywhere. Do they have authority? Yes. Does Pilate have authority? Yes. He's sent by the governor, or he's sent by the emperor to go up there as a governor. He has authority. Pilate can say, hey, soldiers, do this, and they do. He can say, move out from Caesarea, and they will. He can say, go back to Caesarea. He's got power. He's got authority. In fact, Jesus seems to say that the power that's in the world is divinely structured. You wouldn't have any power, he says, unless it came to you from above. So the fact is that God is power over all of this. And I think this statement would have special meaning to a Roman, because Romans understand levels of power. They understand the Sanhedrin, for example, still has power in the Roman system, but it doesn't have ultimate power. The Jewish leaders are still leaders in Jerusalem. Rome doesn't come in and get rid of all your leaders the way that other conquerors do. They let all your leaders work. You just have to understand you're under this ultimate power. The Roman picture of the universe has the emperor sitting way at the top, and then you got the governors and people like that, and that's the power. Jesus doesn't dispute that. He just says there's a power above you. There's a power even above that. You wouldn't have power if it hadn't been given to you from above. Very literally, you wouldn't have power if the emperor hadn't sent you up here. If the emperor hadn't sent you up here, you wouldn't have power. So Pilate, don't get too cocky. It's nothing about you. It's not that you're smarter than everybody. It's not that you're stronger than everybody. It is simply that you've been designated in this role. But so has the emperor. And so ultimate power is really vested in God. I think he's trying to say all this, but that doesn't mean that people don't have power. On the other hand, also, having power doesn't mean that you use it right. If we say that somebody had the power, they had the power to make this decision, they had the jurisdiction to make this decision, that doesn't mean the decision is right. That's not the end of the discussion. That's the beginning of it. And so Pilate has the power. Pilate has the authority. Now the question is, does he use it right? Does he act in a way that this delegate from the emperor of Rome should act? And the answer is going to be absolutely not. Why? Because he knows Jesus is innocent. That's just the simplest answer to it. Any judicial system that would send somebody to jail or worse yet to death when they know they're innocent has failed. Now, I don't know of huge failures in the Roman system. Like I say, if you look at them apart from this trial, it's really pretty good. They really didn't, but boy, did they fall apart here. You know, one of the things, I may do a little series on atonement sometime after this, where we talk about what does it mean that God saves us through the cross? What is it that's actually being said through the cross? And there's different ways of understanding that, the most popular being what we call penal substitution. He paid a debt he did not owe, I owed a debt I could not pay, that sort of thing. But there's another way of looking at it, which is what Jesus is doing is just exposing the reality of everything. And so when he is in the religious trial, in front of the Jewish people, he's exposing how even though these are the very people looking for the Messiah, and how badly do they fail? They kill the Messiah. That's how badly they fail. The very one that they're looking for. Rome is so proud of, among other things, its legal system. They are very proud. They think they've taken everything that's ever been done and made it better and made it pretty well perfect. And yet, look at this. A person that they know is innocent, and they send him to death row. What a failure. What an expose of whether the religious systems really follow God. and whether the political systems really exercise their power and authority well. So Pilate knows. First of all, he says to them, there's about five steps where you can see that Pilate knows. First of all, when they come to him and he says, what's the charge? And they said, we wouldn't have arrested him if he wasn't a bad guy. Pilate knows right away things aren't good. If you've arrested somebody and you can't tell me what the charge is, we're kind of done, right? And so first thing he says to them is, you've got a law, you see to it. He sends them away. He says, I don't want to have anything to do with this. But they keep going. He does some talking with Jesus. He comes out and he declares him innocent. There's been a verdict. He's not guilty. That's what happens when you're not guilty. Well, we keep going. Then he says to them, would you rather that I release Barabbas? Barabbas, Jesus. It's such an interesting thing. Barabbas, Bar, you may recognize that as son. Bar, Abba, you may remember, you know, Jesus' prayer about Abba, Father. Bar, Abba, son of a father. That's pretty much John Doe, you know. Barabbas, son of a father. Yes, it's a proper name. But when you really look at what it says, it really is like John Doe. Son of a father. Jesus, son of God. So the one who claims to be son of a father, kind of like your everyman, and there's Jesus, son of God. And I think sometimes, just kind of an aside, of what it might be like to be Barabbas, and you're in that jail, and you know the future might for you, well for you, could be execution. Look at what he's guilty of. He's guilty of murder during an insurrection. Okay, so that's a capital crime anywhere you go. And so what would it be like for Barabbas to be sitting in his jail and to hear this groundswell of people screaming, crucify him, and the name they hear is Barabbas? So what might he be thinking when people are coming to get him? You know, they're calling out for Barabbas because Pilate, who probably doesn't hear, has said, do you want Jesus or Barabbas? And they're going, Barabbas, Barabbas. And they hear that the name, Barabbas, Barabbas. What shall I do? Crucify him, crucify him. So, you know, other Christian speakers other than me have done this through the centuries. They have said that Barabbas functions to remind us of ourselves, that we are there, that we are all, by the way, sons at this time is a generic term. We are all children of a father. We've all had a father. And so we're all there. That's us. And the call properly would be, crucify him. What we heard. We heard that condemnation. We heard our name spoken and we heard crucify him. We heard that. But then Jesus goes instead on our place. So Barabbas, he knows Jesus is innocent. That's why he offers him Barabbas. He thinks this is going to be easy. If I give him a really bad choice, clearly they're going to choose the other one. Sometimes when you think you got two bad choices, people choose the way you didn't expect them to. And so that's what happens here with Barabbas. Then, of course, he sends him to Herod. He's looking for Herod to take the mess off of his hands, but Herod doesn't. But you also wouldn't think that Herod in this particular situation would let a guilty person walk free. And so he takes the fact that Jesus comes back as a sign that Herod has also found him not guilty. I've found him not guilty. Jesus has found him not guilty. Then at the end, finally, he pronounces Jesus innocent yet again and says, but I'll tell you what, I'll flog him, I'll scourge him, and then I'll set him free. And even that doesn't satisfy the people. And at this point, Pilate, who has already made so many compromises from being the sort of judge that he ought to be, takes a bowl of water and he washes his hands of it as if he's got nothing to do with it. By the way, that's where our phrase comes from to this day, which is why we should teach the Bible as literature in our high schools. But that's an aside. Wash your hands of it. That's what Pilate does. He brings out a basin of water, washes his hands of it, and says, I've got nothing to do with this. Except he does. He does. He can't just wash his hands and say, I don't have anything to do with this. He's the power that the emperor set up to make the right decisions in these sorts of things. He's the one who has the authority to declare the innocent innocent and to make sure that nothing bad happens to the innocent. Instead, he is using his power to declare him innocent, but flog him and scourge him anyways, which in itself can be fatal. And then after that, saying, well, I don't have anything to do with it. The crucifixion has nothing to do with me. Again, except that it does. Except that they need to have your say-so in order to have a crucifixion. Some people through the years, again, that anti-Semitism thing, you know, the Jews killed Jesus. But Jews didn't crucify people. We don't have examples of Jews crucifying people. That's a Roman execution. Jesus is executed by a Roman order. Pilate can wash his hands all he wants. It doesn't change the fact that he stood there and allowed an innocent man to be executed. A man that he has questioned personally. He took him in and talked to him privately. He knows there's nothing wrong with this guy. And he kills him. Well, we have these choices here. I don't have time to really do this, but I just want to put this out as an assertion. I realize I'm not defending this, but I just want to say this as an assertion. That everyone involved in this has choice. That there's no one here who's just a roboton, Pilate is not somebody that's walking through with, you know, swirlies for eyeballs and he has to declare. He could have declared Jesus innocent, believe me. You say, well, what about our salvation? Jesus was going to be killed. If Pilate had done the right thing here, somebody else later on wasn't going to do the right thing. It was eventually going to happen. There's no question about that. Pilate had choice. What if Judas hadn't betrayed Jesus? Somebody else would have. And if somebody else hadn't done it, they would have eventually just decided, okay, he's in the temple, we'll get him anyways. We'll just get ready to fight the crowds if we really need to. So there's nothing like, you know, that's sometimes we get into that. The way it happened is the way it must have happened. So, you know, this is what happened, so therefore that's the only way that could have happened. But there's a lot of different ways that Jesus could have been handed over and been crucified. So there's still blame on the people that do this. They're still wrong. I'm not being unfair to Pilate when I say he blew it. He was a bad judge. He did not do what a Roman governor should have done here. Now, God uses all kinds of bad things, and he knits those together, and he makes good things. But God, remember, works with bad material. This is Romans 8:28, by the way. God works with bad material. God takes remnants and things that have been burned and things that have been torn, and he makes absolute works of art out of them. But it doesn't mean that those things weren't torn up and burned in remnants. And in this particular case, the fact that God accomplishes our salvation through this doesn't mean that there's anything praiseworthy in what Judas did or in what Pilate did or what the Sanhedrin did. It's just another case of God taking ultimate evil and making something really beautiful and good out of it. This was awful. What Pilate did was awful. He deserves absolutely no credit. You know, they say, well, you know, how could God know about things if he hadn't fixed them that way? Well, that's the difference between God and me, right? That's the difference between God and you. If I predict something, I either got lucky or I made it happen that way, right? For the most part. You know, this is amazing. I made a Super Bowl prediction. I don't like to use sports and analogies all the time, but still, I want you to know this. I feel pretty good about it. I made a Super Bowl prediction back in preseason that the Bengals would beat the Rams in the Super Bowl. I was almost right. Had I been right, it would have been a lucky guess. That's not God. God knew the Rams were going to win that, but that doesn't mean that God set up the bogus calls at the end of the game around the end zone. It doesn't mean that God did that. But God knows. God knows. God knows without having to do it. If I want to make sure that I'm winning money on my bets in boxing matches, I have to fix the match. I have to go to the people and I have to fix the match. And I think people kind of assume the same thing about God. If God says Jesus will be crucified, then he has to fix the match. He has to somehow slip some money to Pilate or the people around him and make sure it works out the way he does. But God doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to fix the match. He can just tell us how it's going to go. And so I can completely have control. I can completely have choice and yet not exercise that choice. Just like I can have authority, but not exercise that authority the way it should be exercised. And so I'm still responsible for all my choices. I'm still responsible for everything that God wants us to do. Let's not also forget, as we come through here, this emphasis about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus is not amassing an army. He does not call on the angels to defend him. He doesn't require that anybody be armed. Instead, he's approaching this thing by simply presenting the truth himself. He simply presents the truth to the Sanhedrin. Doesn't answer all those irrelevant questions. But are you the Christ? Yes, I am. The Son of God? Absolutely. And by the way, in case you think I mean Son of God in some generic way, in the future you will see me coming on the clouds of heaven. Okay, you just said you're God. That's the thing. And then with Pilate, very same thing. Pilate doesn't execute Jesus because he committed sedition or treason or tax avoidance or any of these other sort of things. He doesn't execute him for any of those things. In fact, like I said, when it comes time to write down what his charge is, he doesn't have one. So he just describes him. He just says who he is. The nature of the kingdom then is shown throughout the years, and again, this is like, I'm saying this as assertion, not defending it right now, but what I will say as assertion is this: Christianity thrives from the margins. If Christianity is too far away, it doesn't have impact on the society. If Christianity becomes subsumed by the society, then society becomes the thing that actually controls. In the marriage between church and state, it's always the church that takes on the other guy's last name. They never actually win in that encounter. But when Christianity is in the margins, that's why I don't get too upset when I see things happen where, like, oh, all of a sudden we're not the main voice that's pushing legislation or winning this or winning that. Well, that's where we've always been effective. Christianity has always been effective from the margins. And there are people among us who know that. There are people among us who haven't had the experience of being in the center of power, and yet they have had the experience of being empowered by God, which is something we really need to learn. Christianity works from this place where we're engaged with them. Jesus is engaged, okay, but he's not going to do it the way they do it. He's not going to trump Pilate's power that way. He trumps it by making truthful arguments and by being a man of absolute integrity. Jesus dies for only one reason. Both at, before the Jewish place and here in front of Pilate's place, it's really one thing. It's because of the kingdom of heaven. It's because he's the Son of God. All those other arguments, all those tax things, all those other inciting riots things, all those other things, Jesus doesn't give them the benefit of an answer. But when you're starting to talk about who he really is and what he's actually coming to do, that he stands up for, knowing full well that Pilate would make the choice to be a weasel. Didn't set him up to do it, but knowing full well that admitting those things and saying those things would end up with him being executed on a cross. And that's what we're going to come to next week. So may the Lord cause you to flourish, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen. If you want to make a public response to the invitation is always open, but this would be a convenient time for us to celebrate with you or to pray with you, whatever the case would be, if you make a public response.
Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Oh, you rescued the souls of men. Counselor, Comforter, Keeper, Spirit we long to embrace. You offer hope when our hearts have hopelessly lost our way. Oh, we've hopelessly lost our way. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. Almighty, infinite Father, faithful in loving your own, here in our weakness you find us falling before your throne. Oh, we're falling before your throne. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for. You are the one that we praise. You are the one we adore. You give the healing and grace our hearts always hunger for. Oh, our hearts always hunger for.
Appreciate everybody being here this morning, and ask you to join me in closing prayer. Father God, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for the time that we've had here this morning together. Father, we want to pray for, we have a number of folks that are sick. We have some folks that are traveling this morning. We just pray that you can watch over those that are traveling and help those that are sick get back to health quickly. And Father, help us to always check on those that we don't see and make sure that that we provide any help that, or assistance that they need. Father, we're so thankful for the wisdom and for just the insight of your Spirit and who you are that we can gain through studying your Word. And we're thankful that that you provide that to us. And we just pray that we can take what we learn and apply it to our lives. Help us to recognize that you're going to do good, you're going to do right with whatever we do, whether we make mistakes, because we will, or we do the right thing. We know that your will be done, and we just pray that we can live a life that is a light unto others, and we can bring others to Christ. And it's in his name that we